You look a little more alert this morning than you did last night. For some of you, it was really great that you closed your eyes, otherwise you would have bled to death. Before we start the Q&A time, let's unite our hearts together in a brief word of prayer. Lord, from the very outset of our time, we have wanted to listen to you speak. We acknowledge that that's a ministry of the Spirit of God, and that you open our eyes and give us the ability to understand the Bible, because it's through the Bible that you have spoken. And I pray that as we walk through the time of interaction this morning, that we would have your leadership in a very special and meaningful way. We all know that telling is not teaching and listening is not learning. And that just because something is said, it doesn't mean that it is understood. We all work from the handicap of, as Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 13, seeing through a glass darkly. And so we pray that you would open our eyes and cleanse the filter and give us the ability to see truth as you would have it to be seen. To that end, we commit our time together in Jesus Christ. Amen. There are a couple of questions. These were given to me to be answered in the order in which the messages were delivered. A couple of questions on knowing, being, and doing. Let me read them to you. Question number one says, how do you get to be from know and do? How can I make my knowledge and actions a conviction in my life? The second question relates to it. It says, to know, we study. To do, we plan and take action. But how do we be? Let me say to you that being is where the Holy Spirit of God and the will of man meet. And as you come to grips with spiritual truth and the Word of God, it is your receptivity to that that is going to determine the degree to which you are a man or a woman of God. We talked about the fact that all of us see life and experience through a lens or through a filter. None of us see reality clearly. All of us see it through our cultural grid. Now, that grid is made up of the ingredients that come into your life from the moment of your birth to where you now are. Take, for example, things like religion. I imagine that if you were raised a Baptist, you probably are a Baptist. If you were raised a Methodist, you probably are a Methodist. If you were raised a Lutheran, you probably are a Lutheran. Or take, for example, politics. If you were born in a home in which the convictions of your mom and dad were Democratic, in all probability, you're a Democrat. If that was Republican, in all probability, you're a Republican. If you're an independent, then probably you're still an independent. Our home, our environment, profoundly affect us. And the tendency is always going to be to take the Word of God and run it through our own cultural grid so that it confirms our presuppositions and prejudices, rather than reversing the process and running our cultural grid through the Bible so that it changes us. That's what being is all about. Most people talk of application in terms of a do list. And although doing things in terms of application is valid and important, it is not anywhere near as important as the altering of one's grid or filter system. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think that's what Paul has in mind there in Romans 12:2. And what that simply means is that you consider everything in your life negotiable apart from your relationship with God. And that when you get into the Bible, you say, God, everything I have held as dear and sacred and important and precious to me, they're all negotiable. Everything is negotiable in life. What I want to do is hear you speak to me. And like we mentioned in the opening evening together, gang, the tendency is that the longer we walk with the Lord Jesus, as men and women who are professing Christians, the more encrusted our grid becomes, when the opposite should be true. There is nothing quite as unteachable as a Christian who's walked with Jesus for 30 years. And it should be just the opposite. And that's the peril you've got to fight against. That the longer you walk with the Lord, the more set in your ways you become, the more convinced you are of what is right, and the more like the Pharisees in the New Testament you become. It's absolutely frightening to me. I see that in spades in my own life. I have to tell you, I pray against that. I plead with God over that. I resist and fight that with everything I've got, and yet I see it creep into my lives. That's why when I talk in these sessions, I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to anybody in this audience. That's what being is all about. It is a process. It is not an event. It is a process of conforming your will to the Scriptures rather than reading the Scriptures through your own prejudices and presuppositions. The next question deals with the sovereignty of God. Realizing God's sovereignty, what is the work of Satan in trying to set us off course in our walk with God? Satan is our adversary. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he will constantly be at us. A rule of thumb for you. Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren, just a rule of thumb to help you in your conflict with the enemy. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. When the enemy accuses, it is always in terms of generalities. When the Holy Spirit convicts, it is always in terms of specifics. When the devil accuses, it's always in the area of you feeling inadequate, or you feeling unworthy, or you feeling like you're not up to par or snuff. When the Spirit of God convicts, it is always in terms of specifics. You lied, friend. Go make it right. You've transgressed the commandment. Repent. It is always in a specific area that the Spirit of God comes after us. The sovereignty of God does not negate the presence of Satan in our lives. It just simply means that Satan is on a leash. And he cannot touch us but by divine permission. And that brings us then to the next question, which is a question that deals with the difference between permitting and causing. If God is sovereign, my friend, there is no real difference between God permitting and causing. If he is in control, it's like the illustration of my coming after your little boy. You may say, well, son, I allowed Henriksen, I permitted him to do it, but I didn't cause it. That's a mute question. We have an axiom in the law of our land which speaks to it very clearly. It says, silence is assent. If you are privy to a crime and are silent, you are assenting to that crime, says the law. And the God of the universe is not off on some vacation when the trials and tribulations of life hit us. He is aware. And if he is silent during these times, he is assenting. The difference between cause and permitting is a mute question. A question here says, can you give a practical example of the working of mercy and love in a relationship and how it differs from graciousness? In other words, in a relationship, at what point would mercy and forgiveness become graciousness, which only God gives and requires us to withdraw the commitment? Okay, let's go back and take a look at that. There are a lot of words in all languages, whether it's Hebrew or Greek or German or Latin or English, that have more than one meaning to it. For example, if I use the word bear, B-E-A-R, what do I mean by that word? Oh, I can mean an animal. What else could I mean? To carry. And you've got to take the context in order to differentiate between those two. That's the way it is in all languages. Now, you cannot confuse being gracious, which is something the Bible calls upon all of us to be, with the grace of God. Now, for example, and this is an illustration that was given in the form of a question the other day. Supposing I say to you, or you say to me here, here's $50, I'm going to give it to you, no strings attached. Isn't that an act of grace? No, that is not an act of grace. That's an act of generosity. Biblical grace now we're talking about, simply means commitment unconditionally without reciprocity. There'll never be a time when you will rescind it. Under no condition does God rescind his commitment to you. It's on the basis of that that you have assurance. It's on the basis of that you're secure in your relationship with God. It's based not on your performance, but on Jesus' performance on your behalf. That's grace. Now, that's something that the Bible does not allow us to do with one another, simply because we don't know the end from the beginning. We can be surprised. God is never surprised. And one of the questions that comes in here is, I can't remember where it is in this set of questions, has to do with withholding commitment to an individual. And what are they? Give an example, I think, was with a question on when you would withhold. Take, for example, my wife's relationship with me. Supposing I go out and I become immoral and I sleep with anyone who will allow me to sleep with them. And I refuse to repent. And I refuse to come clean before the living God. Then my wife would be forced to sever the relationship with me according to the biblical dictates of Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Or take, for example, my son or my daughter. If they go out and they willfully break the negative commandments of God and refuse to repent, then I rescind the commitment that I have made to them. I love them dearly. It breaks my heart. I weep for them, but I rescind the commitment. God will never rescind his commitment to you. That is grace. Has nothing to do with our being gracious to one another. Graciousness has to do with being polite. It has to be being kind and loving and so forth. All of these attributes, of course, we are to emulate in our lives. But we're incapable of emulating biblical grace. Now, if that's inadequate, when we get done with these, maybe we can come back and circle back and ask for further clarification. In light of the sovereignty of God, he does whatever he wants. How important do you feel Christian activism is in such in fighting and overturning abortion laws, fighting to stop the spread of secular humanism, and so forth? There's a couple of questions in here that deal with predestination. Give me a review of predestination. All of these relate to it, each other. There is a tension in the Bible between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Now, I guess people would probably call me a Calvinist, if you wanted to put a label.
But labels make me feel exceedingly uncomfortable. And then the reason for that is systematic theology simply takes the truths of scriptures and goes one step further with them. So we have, for example, in Calvinism, we've got what we call the acrostic of TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And the Bible says a lot about depravity, but never calls it total. Or take you, unconditional election. The Bible says a great deal about election, never calls it unconditional. Or L, limited atonement. The Bible says a great deal about atonement, never calls it limited. Or I, irresistible grace. The Bible says a great deal about grace, never calls it irresistible. The problem with systematizing your thoughts is, in so doing, the tendency is to go beyond what the Bible teaches. That's what makes me uncomfortable and nervous with labels. The Bible says you are responsible. The Bible says God is sovereign. And there's a tension between these two, a tension that you've got to maintain. There's no way you can separate them. Once you think you have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man understood, it's at that point you know you're wrong. To understand that. You can no more understand how the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man come together than the Trinity. How can 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? There's no way in the world that comes together. The difference between the Trinity and the sovereignty of God is that the Trinity doesn't touch our moral sensibilities, but the sovereignty of God does. I know somebody who doesn't know the Lord. Are you telling me that they're predestined before the foundations of the world to go to heaven or hell? See, we become offended by that immediately because our moral sensibilities are touched by it. And my answer to the question is yes and no. The Bible is very clear. If an individual goes to hell, they've got no one to blame but themselves. It is their own dumb fault. But the fact of the matter is that you were saved in the counsels of God from before the foundations of the world. Now, how do you get those two together? I haven't the foggiest idea. But I preach them both because the Bible teaches them both. The trick is to preach the right sermon to the right person. And boy, that's so important. You see, Paul talks about the husband-wife relationship, which is the next set of questions we're going to be dealing with here, over in Ephesians chapter 5. The worst possible thing that could happen in a marriage, my friend, is for the husband to preach to the wife her message and the wife to preach to the husband his message. And that's an absolute disaster, looking for a place to happen. The husband says, hey, listen, sweetie, the Bible says you are to be in submission to me. So obey. And she looks him right in the eye and says, yeah, and I sure will. The Bible says that you're to love me. And by the way, as Christ loves the church, huh? And when you start loving me that way, I'll start submitting to you your way. See, you've missed it completely with God. Paul wrote that in the Bible so that the husband would get before God and say, oh God, teach me what it means to love my wife in the way that you love the church. Show me what that means. Change me. And the wife says, God, show me what it means to be in submission to my husband. You got to make sure you preach the right message to the right person. So also in evangelism. You don't go before the lost and say, hey, listen, You are predestined before the foundations of the world either to go to heaven or to hell. Which do you think it is? But having entered into the family of God, God wants you to understand that it was not by works of righteousness which you did that saved you, but it was according to his mercy. That you've got nothing to boast about, that it was a work of God from start to finish. Somehow, you've got to keep these together in tension. Now, coming back to the whole question of activism. Yes, we are to be active. The level of your activity is between you and God. That is a subjective decision, as subjective as determining the will of God in any other area of your life. But yes, the sovereignty of God does not mean that we sit on our thumbs and become passive. The life of faith is always an active life. As you read through Hebrews chapter 11, which deals with the greats of God, you'll find that all of the verbs are active. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Sarah believed God that she would be impregnated. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt. All of those verbs are active verbs. None of them are passive. Faith is never passive, my friend. It is always active. Never allow the sovereignty of God to lull you into inactivity. The process of obedience requires activity on the part of all of us. Now, let's go from there to a set of questions that deal with the role of the women in the church. Evidently, that went over like a ham sandwich in a synagogue. Let me touch at it, and hopefully you'll have the courage to ask some further questions when we give you an opportunity to ask them in person. What, in your opinion, is the woman's role in the church today? I would say that the Bible defines the role of both the man and the woman. Whatever the Bible says is the role. The believer is free to do whatever the Bible does not prohibit. If the Bible does not prohibit you from doing something, you are free to do it. It doesn't mean that you ought to do it. All things are lawful, all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, all things edify not, says the Apostle Paul. So I'm not saying that you ought to do whatever the Bible does not prohibit. I'm simply saying to you, you are free to do whatever the Bible does not prohibit. There is no prohibition in the Bible to a woman working in the marketplace. If the wife and the husband get together and decide that she should work in the marketplace, there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits it. There's nothing in the Bible that prohibits the husband from staying home and taking care of the kids. You're free to do that. The point I was making the other night, the last two nights, as a matter of fact, is that if you feel the need to get into the marketplace, either a man or a woman, I speak to both sexes at this point, if you feel a need to get into the marketplace in order to have fulfillment, then you've missed the mark with God, because he expects you to look to him and to him alone for your fulfillment. If you get into the marketplace in order to make more money, if you, the two of you, as husband and wife, decide both of you are going to work in order to make ends meet, then you've missed the mark with God. Because God says you do not work to earn a living. He provides. So my only suggestion to you is, do whatever you two feel that the Lord is leading you to do, but make sure you do it on the basis of the biblical teachings. The rule is, you're free to do whatever the Bible does not prohibit. But make sure you do the right thing for the right thing reason, rather than the right thing for the wrong reason, or the wrong thing for the wrong reason. Is there a time in the life of a wife and mother when she would benefit from developing and or using her skills outside the home environment? I would say that may be. That's between the husband and wife. I think that's something very private that the two of you ought to get together and talk about. Again, you have to ask yourself the question, to what end do I want to develop my skills? Another question that comes in another sheet of paper here says, in terms of work, are we not to find fulfillment in the gifts and talents that God has given us? The answer is categorically no. Unqualified no. Never seek fulfillment in your gifts and abilities. If you do, two things will happen to you. Number one, you'll begin to compare and compete with your fellow man. If I look to my ability or lack of ability to speak for my fulfillment, then what happens is I'll begin to move myself into a competitive posture with my other brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, I hope I'm as good as old Swindoll and Howie Hendricks. Man, he wows them every time. I hope people misunderstand my name and think I'm Hendricks instead of Henriksen. And the Bible expressly prohibits our doing that, my friend. 2 Corinthians 10:12. But we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with them that commend themselves. For they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Don't do it. You are forbidden to compare and to compete. Secondly, if you look to your talents and gifts for fulfillment, then the audience will again jerk you around by your emotional chain. Howie Hendricks calls it the glorification of the worms ceremony. That's the time when the pastor, after the message, goes to the back door and has the time when people shake his hands and tell him how good he's done. You see, if that is important to you, if you look for feedback from your fellow men, then what they're going to do is they're going to jerk you all over God's creation. Because when they tell you you're good, you're going to be high, and when they tell you you're lousy, you're going to be down. And the fact of the matter is, there's no correlation between what they tell you and how God views it. The correlation may exist, but it's accidental rather than intentional. And you may be right in the center of God's will, as was Jeremiah the prophet, and have everybody in the nation hopping mad at you. And if he looked for feedback on the horizontal, his ministry would have been dead before it got started. You dare not do that. So, do not go into the marketplace. Do not develop your talents. Do not develop your gifts and abilities for the wrong reason. Develop them. You bet. They're God-given. But make sure you do it for the right reason. There was a question here. Oh, yeah, here it is. Let me deal with this on women. Is it fair to incriminate, or excuse me, is it fair to insinuate that because a wife is too tired to serve her husband or stressed out from the children, that he has an excuse to have an affair with his secretary? Where does his responsibility to the marriage come in? It's easy to make a statement about women being in the home when you haven't walked in those shoes. The question concludes with this statement. Children are beautiful and a joy to raise. But they are challenging, tiring, and women can get drained at times. Let me take it one piece at a time. If I insinuated that the husband was absolved of responsibility in that illustration night before last, I owe you a profound apology. I know before God that I am responsible for the impressions that I create. And if I created that impression, I implore you to forgive me. I did not mean that at all. That man is as guilty as sin. He could not be more guilty. I'm simply saying that the wife who becomes tired in well-doing never understands how it happened. And though he is wrong, I mean wrong, nevertheless, that's how it happens. And the root problem is, all of us enjoy being called servants. We resent like crazy being treated like one. Call me a servant and you pay me a compliment. Treat me like one and you offend me. And that has nothing to do with sex or roles of sex. It has to do with the way all of us are in our fallen nature. And I mentioned in my talk that the husband comes home trying to be head of the home, and he comes over like a garlic milkshake. This is absolutely terrible. No doubt in my mind why she can't swallow it. And it was to the men I was speaking at that point. Terrible. Dictatorial, dogmatic, demanding. And men, we're wrong when we do that. We're dead wrong. But it is tough to serve. It's just plain tough. And we all get tired. And ladies and gentlemen, if we as husbands come home and we're insensitive to the needs of our wives, if we don't start picking up the care of those little ones, then I think we're wrong. I think we have completely missed it in terms of our role as husbands and dads. The raising of those children is as much my responsibility as it is my wife's. So if I communicated something different than that, I say to you, in all integrity, I profoundly apologize. Let's talk about work for a minute. Oh, well, let me finish this here. Evidently, I really miscommunicated that night. The question was, how do you view the woman in Proverbs 31? Is she in sin because of the following? And then verse by verse, she exposits verse of Proverbs 31. I may be terrible, and I am, but you're never going to get me to argue against the Bible. If the Bible says it, I'm going to believe it. And so categorically, if whatever the Bible says, Solomon says in Proverbs 31, whoever wrote Proverbs 31, whatever it says in there, it's not sin, it ought to be. It's right. Somehow, again, I communicated on that evening that the woman should not be in the marketplace. Because one of the questions is, she considers a field and buys it out of her earnings and plants a vineyard. Is that sin? Of course that's not sin. There's nothing wrong at all with doing those kind of things. The Bible lays down the parameters for the role of the woman. Take it literally, take it seriously, and I think all will be well. You're free to do whatever the Bible does not prohibit. Now let's talk about work for a moment. I don't want to rob all of our time. Second Thessalonians 3:8 following seems to say that one reason for work is to earn a livelihood, that is, food. Without a doubt, God does provide, but does he provide for most of us by giving us the ability to work and providing us a job through which we can earn our livelihood? That's a great question. Let me speak to it thusly. I would suggest to you that 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 does not teach that you work to earn a living. What it's saying is, if you don't work, you don't eat. Now, we work because God commands us to work. It may be that in the context of your job, God will meet your needs. But you don't look to your job for the meeting of your needs. Let me illustrate it for you in a different environment. My wife meets my needs in a fabulous way. She's an incredible woman. But the Bible expressly prohibits me looking to my wife for the meeting of my needs. If I look to my wife for the meeting of my needs, my friend, I will jeopardize the relationship and frustrate myself in the process. Why? Because I will build up expectations regarding my wife that she's incapable of meeting. God says I am to look to Him and to Him alone. Now, He uses her to meet my needs, but I dare not look to her for the meeting of my needs. Now, that may seem to be a mute distinction to you, but I want to suggest to you that is a critical distinction. So is in all of your lives. You don't look to the state for the meeting of your needs. You don't look to your church for the meeting of your needs. You don't look to your family, your children, your parents. You look to no one but God alone for the meeting of those needs. Because if you look elsewhere, you'll develop expectations that cannot be met. And then you'll begin to leverage the relationship and jeopardize it in the process. You see what happens when people don't meet your expectations and you're looking to them for the meeting of those expectations, then you begin to get ruthless with them. Let me illustrate it for you. Let's say, I'm going to use something very innocuous. Let's say, for example, that you invite somebody to come to this conference here at Glen Eyrie. And this is somebody that you've led to Christ and that you're working with. This is your Timothy, this is your key person, all right? And you say, would you pray about coming to the conference? Or no, what you do? Let me start it. You say, would you like to come to the conference? And they say, well, no, I'd really not like to come to the conference. You're crestfallen, not come to the conference. Huh. Would you pray about it? Be happy to pray about it. So they pray about it, and they come back. Well, what did you... Oh, I prayed about it and decided no. No. Can't believe it. So you give the sales talk. I mean, this is where Pentecost took place. This is the greatest thing since the coming of I mean, this is greater than sliced bread. I mean, this is so neat. And you give the great... Would you pray about it again? Well, they're nice and gracious. Yeah, be happy to pray about it. They pray about it again? No. So then you begin to leverage them. You got to understand that this is essential for growth in the Christian life. There's no way you're going to make it in the Christian life unless you show up for this conference. This is part of the commercial that Bob asked me to give you. Would you pray about it again? They pray about it again and say no. And estrangement takes place. And that happens in the home, it happens with our kids, it happens in every interpersonal relationship. If you're not careful, you can destroy your relationship with others by building unrealistic expectations. You look to God. And my friend, if you look to your job for the meeting of your needs, you're going to build unrealistic expectations and you're going to destroy the spiritual edge to your life. Now, that does not mean that God does not use your job for the meeting of your needs. It's just that you dare not look to your job for the meeting of your needs. You look to God for it. And God can provide from you any way He wants. He can provide from you by selling bananas or having a rich uncle die and leave you $1 million. The choice is His. So that distinction is critically important. In yesterday evening's message, you talked about making spiritual goals as a negative result of not grasping that we cannot add to God's work. Is goal making not good? Are we not supposed to set spiritual goals? Yes, of course we're supposed to. So, my tongue gets in front of my eye teeth and I can't see. I'm sorry. Of course we're to set spiritual goals. Goal making is just simply making a request before God. In your goal making, however, don't deceive yourself into believing that you're contributing to the work of God. You're simply participating in that work, contributing nothing. So make your goals. Nothing wrong with those at all. I think that about winds them up here. If I've missed something and you had it on a piece of paper, remind me. I'm not all that good a reader. And then we'll cover any other questions that you may have.
At this time, those of you that do have questions that would like to have Walt respond to them, if you'd make your way to one side or the other of the great hall over here, and just stand up, come on around to one of them, and all of you that have questions, if you'd come and line up so we can keep this on the tape and keep a flow on this. If there is some point that you'd like refined, if you'd start doing that now, that'd be helpful. Some point that you'd like refined on that Walt has spoken to, or perhaps left unsaid and you're still questioning it, we'll take those questions. We've got about 10 or 12 minutes so we can do that with. If we have no more questions, then we'll get the last half of last night's sermon. We've got one here.
Ooh, thank you.
I just had the feeling that you only had 5 times to preach or teach, but that you've probably got a Parthenon full of pillars out there to teach on. I'm just wondering if you have these available on tapes and some other source other than the pillars that you're going to talk about this week.
I think there are on file. Some of them here are on file. Ken's nodding his head. He does have some. Different conferences all raise different pillars. One of the pillars that I touched on very briefly this morning that we're not going to cover in our time together is, who in the world is meeting my needs? And we look to God and God alone. That's a critical issue. But yeah, there are others that are available. And by the way, let me just say to you, I have no license to be right that these are any more strategic than any that you would raise in your own life. I would encourage you, as a matter of fact, to think through some pillars that you feel are strategic in being men and women of God.
Many churches do have women in positions of leadership. Would you, in the light of the comments, and I'm sensing that you may not agree with that, would you talk about what you feel the various roles are that women could perform in the church today?
Yes. Again, let me say to you, it's irrelevant what I believe. The question is, what does the Bible teach? And 1 Timothy and other passages in the Bible, well, we talked about 1 Timothy the other night, so I reference to it now, but it's not the only passage, says that the woman's role in the church is restricted in that she is not to teach or to have a position of authority. Those are the two requirements that he sets down. She's not to teach or have a role of authority. Now, either you take that literally or you take it culturally. You say, well, that was a command that was valid in the days of the Apostle Paul because of the cultural conditions, but our culture is different, and therefore we no longer abide by that. That's what people who allow for women to have positions of responsibility in the church argue. Would we be together on that?
Sure.
All right. Now, if you do that, then what you're saying is there is such a thing in the Bible as a cultural command. Hermeneutically, or as rules of interpretation go, I would suggest to you that that is terrible, terrible thinking. There is no such thing as a cultural command. There is no such thing as a non-essential command. Let me walk through with you the implications of it. Supposing I stand up before you and I say this morning, the Bible expressly prohibits sex outside of marriage. But that was written back in a day in which the Bible, or the people in the days of the Bible, knew very, very little about gynecology and about birth control. And today we've made great strides in that area. As a matter of fact, we want to encourage young women and men to go through what is necessary to control birth. The earlier the earlier possible, the better, in order to restrict that. Because all of us understand that to have little bastards running out there is not the best thing in the world for society or for anybody. Certainly not for them. And therefore, because we have made such rapid progress regarding these areas, we're no longer required to keep those rules. They're cultural, and it's not necessary to obey or follow them any longer. And therefore, it's permissible for people to have sex outside of marriage. Now, you may say, well, Henriksen, that's taking something that is fairly innocent and innocuous and moving it to something that is rather extreme. But I want to tell you that there is a large segment of Christianity that argues exactly like that. When I was ministering in Sweden a number of years ago, rare was the church in Sweden that did not believe that. As a matter of fact, in one of the talks that I gave on sexual purity, and I was talking to a navigator audience. I'm not talking about navigator staff now, but a navigator audience. These were people who came out of the navigator ministry. And when I talked on spiritual purity, they were horrified. They couldn't believe that I believed such archaic things as that anymore. That is their reasoning. And I'm simply saying to you that if you argue that the commandments may be cultural, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Then instead of it being your authority, you become its authority. And so then I would conclude by saying that the women can do anything in the church they want to do within the parameters of the commandments laid forth in the Bible.
When you say no teaching, then you're also talking about children?
That's a tough question. The reason it's a tough question is Sunday schools didn't come into existence until 200 years ago. And so before that, it was a mute question. The context of Paul's statement in 1 Timothy is her having authority over the man. It is obvious from the rest of the scriptures that the wife, the women, have an equal and critical role in the raising of the kids. I myself find no difficulty, therefore, in women teaching children, whoever it is. But that, I would agree, would be a debatable issue.
In light of what you're teaching about the scriptures and responsibilities in the church, if you're involved in a denomination that does ordain women and homosexuals and this kind of thing in other areas, do you leave that denomination even if your particular church does not agree with that? And do you withhold your tithe, or do you stay there and try to correct it, or all of the above?
Tough question. Tough question. In my church, I was having communion one Sunday morning, and I began to laugh. The thing that struck my funny bone was that we had women elders serving grape juice. And in my church, it would be horrible if we served wine for communion, but think it is all right to have women elders serving communion. A classic illustration of our taking the commandments of God and replacing them by our own traditions. For the Bible says nothing about not drinking wine. As a matter of fact, we didn't even have grape juice until Welch figured out how to do it. But God forbid we should serve that fermented juice. But it's all right to have women do it. So all of us, especially in the age in which we're living, run into those kind of questions and issues, and they get deeper and deeper and deeper. And by the way, my experience is when you cave on the little things, it's just a matter of time before you start caving on the more important things. Once the slide starts, now, you may disagree with me, I'm just telling you from my own experience. Once the slide starts, there's no stopping it until it crashes through the bottom. My problem is that when I read through Revelation 2 and 3, where the Lord comments on the seven churches, and most commentaries agree that they are representative of the condition of Christianity at that time, that the Lord has to hunt for something good to say about them. Most of the words that he has are bad. He even calls one of them a Jezebel, which conjures up all kinds of negative things out of the Old Testament. Terrible doctrine, terrible practice. One church he even calls dead. The thing that is disconcerting to me is that he does not call upon them to separate from the church. He doesn't say, get out from among them and start a new fellowship. Doesn't do any of that. His appeal is always to the overcomer. But to him, always a singular pronoun, but to him that overcometh, I will give the crown of life. But to him that overcometh, his name is going to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But to him that overcometh, it's always the overcomer. Never a call to separate from the fellowship. So I have to say to you, I wrestle with that. I don't know the answer to it. Because we're facing it in our own church. At what point do I pull the plug? I don't know.
My question relates to discipleship. And my wife and I always struggle with looking at people as potential disciples. And let me read the question that she wrote out, and we'd like to maybe have some insight in how you deal with these things. Who is your best friend, someone you disciple, who disciples you, who is a co-laborer? I find myself looking at all people according to these categories. I want to make disciples on purpose, but I don't want this to be the only reason I make friends. It seems this is using people. How do you deal with that?
Yeah, that's a great question. Let me say to you that it would depend on how you define discipling. Let me take just a second here. That's such a good question. I want to take just a half a moment and draw something here. Here's Jane or Joe, as the case may be. We're going to call this individual a functioning disciple. All right? He has already been discipled. So we ask ourselves, what produced him? How did he come into existence? How did she come into existence? And we look back and we see that there's been a multiplicity of influences that produced her, or him, as the case may be. All right? It may start with a godly grandmother who started praying for her or him before they were ever born. Met child evangelism in the backyard of the neighbor. And some godly woman took time out of her busy schedule to instruct with the little color book of gold and black and green and so forth. Got into high school and met Young Life. Met the Navigators in college. Got involved in Officers Christian Fellowship when he was in the military. Got out into the workplace and got involved in Christian women's, businesswomen's or Christian businessmen's or whatever. And you look and you see that there's a multiplicity of influences. The church plays a very critical role here. Now, I call this the matrix of ministries that produce the man or woman of God. And all you get is a slice of the action. That's all. You get that one little piece as God brings Jane or Joe through your life. And you don't get to decide the impact you're going to have on their life. You can spend this much time with them and have this much impact. You can spend this much time and have this much impact. So I would say that if you understand you can contribute nothing to the work of God, and that all you do in discipling men and women is simply invest in the lives of the people that God brings through your life, then that will help to eliminate the tension that naturally exists between wanting to help people and using them and being friends with them and manipulating them and so forth. And let me make one other observation, that is the difference between manipulation and influence is motive. Manipulation has your best interest at heart. Influence has their best interest at heart. That's a partial answer, but good question.
And then a second question.
We may not be able to handle that. And for those of you who are still standing with questions because of the time, we'd like to accommodate them. Perhaps you can get together with Walt after this time. There's a coffee break right now. If it is particularly burning, write that question down and give it to us, and we'll see if we can get a slice of time to try and accommodate those. We do want to leave you with your questions answered, or at least direct you to a proper biblical source to get that answer. Walt, thank you again this morning. We'll look forward to seeing you Friday night.